it's been about 6 or 7 years that I was asked to minister at camp for some time. And almost from the first year, might have been the second year, I've had on my heart to speak concerning the seven churches in Revelation. And every year, as I would do some preparation and prayer, and I thought, this is the direction the Lord was leading, he would always change plans on me. Either that or I'd just catch up to the plan that he was always on and just didn't know it. I tried again this year, and it seemed like God gave me a green light for this. And so I'm not sure why the delay or why now. But I am hopeful that as we look through these first three chapters, that God would open our eyes to see some things that we have never seen, not just in his word, but in Jesus. Tonight is page one, the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter one. When we mention the book of Revelation, what is it that goes through your mind? What do you think right away? The end? The end of the Bible? Or the end of everything? What else? End of times, which of course you may hear the word through these days, eschatology, which is a theological word, fancy word for end time studies. And so it does speak of end times. What else?
Judgment.
What else?
Mystery.
Yes. Anybody else? It sounds like we're hearing from people who know the book of Revelation. There are some people who may not be that familiar with this book. And now I suppose you're not going to want to give your response because you don't want to be one of those. But I know that for a lot of people, because there's a mystery and because there's this prophetic part of Revelation, there's a confusion, there's misunderstanding, there's a lot of debate, there's a lot of disagreement as to interpretation of this book. And so for a lot of people, it's a scary book. It's a book that we're very intrigued with, but we're afraid to open the pages. We're not quite sure what we're going to find. I heard somebody recently, and they heard we were going to preach on the book of Revelation back home. They didn't want to come to church. They were scared. And so they said, we really don't feel comfortable. We're not sure what's in there. I'm just not sure I want to know. Maybe our understanding of the book of Revelation has come through books and movies. And it seems like through generations, at least the generations of Hollywood or Christian movies, which I suppose isn't Hollywood by far, we've had different stages of these end time prophetic movies. Back in my day, some of you might remember The Thief in the Night, and then there was a series there. And I think it came out, I probably wasn't even a teenager yet, and it petrified me. A lot of it was not quite accurate, but it gave the sense of what was going to happen. It was scary. And then we've moved, I know recent years they've had all these series of books, and I forget what that was. Left Behind series. And then they put it into movies, and people are watching that and getting their theology from television and books. And that's okay. It told a story, and it opened some eyes to some realities that are to come. But people see that and watch that, and there's a fear that's involved. And so they just kind of keep it at a distance. Chuck Swindoll calls the book of Revelation the biblical boogeyman. But when we go through this book, and we're not going through all of it, there were three things that John spoke here about writing things in verse 19, that you have seen, things that are, and those that are to take place. So it's the things that were, things that are, things that will be. Revelation chapter 1 is pretty much and are things that were a good part of it, but also will be forever. Chapters 2 and 3 for John when he wrote this were the things that were currently. And then from chapter 4 to the end are things primarily that we would consider are to come. And so more of the prophetic side of it, the future side of it, is from chapters 4 to the end, which we're not going to deal with directly. And so you can rest easy. We're not going to get to those scary parts. The big picture, we heard some already this week. Mankind started well, and then sin entered the world, went bad, a deliverer was given. Seed of a woman, hope was passed on to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, passed on to their sons, illustrated through the book of Exodus, Judges, amplified in the Kings, the prophets predicted what was to come in Christ, and finally in the Gospels it was fulfilled. But it's not until the Revelation comes do we see the full climax of the story of Jesus, where he rides out of heaven to destroy sin and Satan, to redeem mankind and to restore creation to its original glory. So we have in the first three verses, I'm going to just give a quick summary of what we read earlier and then make some points to set up a foundation for this week. The word revelation from the Greek means is apocalypse, which means an unveiling or an uncovering. Truth that's hidden in mystery, as we heard. But now a veil is being pulled away, and this person of Jesus is being revealed. Some say this is the revelation of John. It's not. Our Bible headings and titles sometimes add confusion to us. They're not inspired by God. Their editorial helps. My Bible says the revelation to John. Some of your Bibles would be the revelation of Jesus Christ and variations of that. But probably the best rendering of what this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. In the four Gospels, Jesus is revealed, but in his humility for the most part. In Revelation, Jesus is revealed in his glory. He is the object. As we look through the Old Testament, and we have feasts, and we have offerings, and we have sacrifices, and we have worship, and the design of the tabernacle, and the design of the temple, all speak of Jesus Christ. Here, through the book of Revelation, all of the symbols and all of the objects and all of these mysteries and shadows are speaking of Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of him. We have it throughout this book, chapters 1 to 3. Jesus is exalted priest and king in the midst of his churches. 4 and 5, the glorified Lamb in the midst of the throne and Christ reigning. 6 to 18, Jesus Christ is a lion in the midst of the nations of the world and judging. Chapter 19, the conquering King of Kings and Christ returning. Chapter 20, the heavenly bridegroom in the midst of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Christ in the midst of his people, rejoicing over them as a bridegroom over his wife. Chapters 21 and 22 are the last chapters of this book, the light in the midst of eternal glory, in the midst of the holy city and the New Jerusalem shining forth in its brilliance. What we need to understand in the book of Revelation, this is not a manual for everything eschatological. This is not, we want to find all the clues to the mysteries of what is to come in the future. And so if we look long enough, read it enough, study it enough, it's kind of like a Dakota ring. And we'll find all the answers to all the mysteries. You've seen it. I had a teacher back in the day when I was in Bible school, and he was known. He taught the book of Revelation, and he was very much absorbed in it. And he was known for his charts. We'd come into his classroom, and on the first day in the book of Revelation, the walls would just be covered from one end of the room all the way. It'd wrap around, and you could follow all. He had it all figured out. He wrote books on it, and very, very intelligent, very well schooled. And he had some great insight. But I've seen some other people with very deep understanding of God's word and have spent their whole lives studying eschatology and Old Testament prophecy, New Testament prophecy, and they came up with charts. And they were different. And it seems like every chart you go to has something different to offer, something different to say, a different plan, a different layout. So which one is it? And so we can kind of struggle and try to figure out, and we need to remember that is not the purpose of this book. C.H. Spurgeon, in all of his great depth and holiness, he had a bit of humor. One time he was asked by a man, "Can you explain the seven trumpets of the Revelation?" Spurgeon replied, "No, but I can blow one in your ear and warn you to escape from the wrath to come." So his focus wasn't on what does this mean and what is that symbol and what is this trumpet and what is that seal. It's there is judgment that's coming, and in this book, Jesus is to be exalted. Jesus is supposed to be revealed to us in such a way that we are prepared for his return. We have in verse 3 a beatitude, the blesseds. It's a threefold blessing that we read earlier. Blessed is the one who reads it aloud. Blessed are those who hear. This is us tonight and through this week. He says, when you hear this, and the last, blessed are those who take to heart what is written in it. There is blessing attached to this. And so I'd like you all to receive blessing. So let's read it and hear it and obey it. Heed what's written in the prophecy. Keep it, guard it, observe it. He says, because the time is near. What does that mean? I'm working quickly through the text because I want to get to a big picture at the end of this chapter in closing. It says, the time is near. I read in 2 Peter about scoffers that come. Chapter 3. The scoffers come and say, we've heard all of this. We've heard gloom and doom. We've heard judgment. We've heard God is going to destroy the world again. We've heard Jesus is coming from the beginning of creation. All of these things. Where is the fulfillment of his promise? And they scoff. And we've said scoffing can take on different forms. Scoffing could be an outright, you know, verbalization and a mocking of God and his promises and those who believe it. It could just be an indifference. The scoffers, some of you are here tonight. You say, well, I would never scoff at God. But your indifference to the truth of this revelation that and what Peter says and throughout Scripture, when it says Jesus is returning and Jesus is coming with judgment, and we need to live our lives in such a way and of holiness. That's what Peter continues to say. How then should we live in holiness, knowing that God is returning, Jesus is returning, and wrath is to come and judgment is to come. And by our indifference, by our lifestyle, by the fact that we don't even give thought anymore to the reality of Jesus returning, we scoff at it. Mentioned this morning in Romans chapter 8, creation that groans and the pains of childbirth for redemption. That's kind of the idea here when John is speaking and writing, when he says the time is near and these things must soon take place. Time is more of an era, so it's not a particular hour, but an era. Near is not necessarily immediate, but imminent. What will soon take place means more swiftly or speedily or quickly. It's, and like Paul says, the idea of childbirth. You hear an announcement from a woman who says, I'm pregnant. And what is the next question everybody asks? When are you due? And by determining the due date, we determine how excited we should be at the moment, right? Oh, you're 7.5 months out. We have to build, right? Because it's a long time, 7 months, 6 months to be up here in excitement with this baby, right? So we start down here, and as time gets on, we build in excitement. It's getting closer. Then there comes a day when the baby's actually going to be born. And things begin to happen with the mother and the body, the physiology. Things start to change. And they say, I'm not sure, but it feels like something's going on now. I'm about ready, but something's happening. And then, you know, we won't get into specifics, but primarily what happens is when you're convinced, after you called your friends, you called your mom, you called your sister, you called everybody, your husband, but he doesn't know anything. You're just trying to figure out, are we getting close? Is this real now? Or is this those fake contractions? Do we still have time? And finally, maybe they say, you better call your doctor. And you call your doctor, and what's one of the first things that they ask? How far apart are your contractions? And how long are they lasting? And then you're supposed to time it. And they say, well, we've got 15 minutes between, and they only last for a few seconds. And they say, oh, you've got more time left. Call me back tonight. And you're saying, tonight? But then as you gauge it and you see that the contractions are coming closer together and they're lasting longer, we have a sign that childbirth is imminent. And the doctor says, we are very close. Get to the hospital. It's happening now. That's the idea here that Scripture gives us when he says it's going to happen soon and quickly. We're in a time. We're not quite sure, but we know we're pregnant. And we know we're getting closer to a day because we're seeing these contractions intensify. There's always been war, but we're seeing that intensify. There's always been famine and starvation. There's been all of these signs that the Bible gives us, but we're seeing longer, closer together, more intense, where we would look and say, it seems like creation is going to give birth soon. We're going to be redeemed soon. And so that's this, in these early verses here that John's conveying to us. And then he says, greetings to the seven churches, grace and peace from God the Father, the Spirit, the Son. Then there's a hymn of praise that we sang earlier in verses 5 and 6. Then there's this coming of Jesus announced. The vision of the Son of Man in verses 9 through 20. And we look at verse 9, and it gives us a little bit of a key to the background of this letter. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, is on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So here's the history. This is John. We'll make reference to him more specifically in a minute, but this is the one who Jesus loved. He was the John of Peter, James, and John. Jesus had disciples, and then Jesus had 12 very close disciples, apostles, followers. And then Jesus had three within those 12 that he spent special time with and invested differently in. And one of them was this John. John, because he preached the gospel, he says here, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, I'm on the island of Patmos. This is a barren island. It's 36 miles off the coast of Turkey, where these letters are going to be sent in these next couple of chapters. It's 10 miles long. It's 6 miles wide. It's barren. It's not a fun place to be. It's the Alcatraz of the first century. If you've ever been to Alcatraz out in San Francisco, it's a fascinating place. Taken a tour there several times. I'd go back every week if I could. It's just kind of one of those, well, it's a weird place, but intriguing and fascinating. And we're told that nobody has ever escaped, though there are some stories. But that's Patmos. And here is John serving time for preaching the gospel ordered by the Roman decree. This epistle would be circulated to the churches. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. And as we mentioned, a lot of what's coming in the chapters later deal with a lot of things that are very mysterious and curious, full of signs and symbols, which is apocalyptic and prophetic, which points to the future. But the spirit of this letter, don't miss, it is pastoral. It is John, who had pastored churches, and likely in Ephesus for some time, who had a heart for Christians that were suffering. He said, I'm together with you. I'm a partner in the tribulation. Like you're suffering, I'm suffering. And he was writing this by way of encouragement. He's writing to Christians who were being abused because of their faith. We'll hear more of that in the churches throughout this week. He's writing for them. We sing it in that song, Strength for Today, Bright Hope for Tomorrow. Similar to the writer of the book of Hebrews to those churches, to those Christians and believers, they were being abused brutally. And the writer to Hebrews, what was his main focus? Exalting Jesus Christ and showing that he's greater than anything that you have ever experienced, either in worship or in the world. And so because he is so glorious and he is so much greater than everything, persevere. It's worth it. And that's the heart of this letter that John writes to these churches and to us today. That though you may be persecuted, you may suffer, there are days that you say, is this worth it? He exalts Jesus Christ and he gives us a revelation and says, if you could see his glory, if you could know this person, this God, every suffering, every trial, every persecution, every hard day, every hot summer, blazing, humid night in a worker's lean-to is worth it. If you would see the glory of Jesus, don't give up. Don't backtrack. Don't surrender. Don't be discouraged. And that's the heart of this pastor. The voice and the vision of Jesus Christ, John reveals to us. We don't have time for all of this. I'll give a little bit of a pitch. Some of you know my cousin, Tom Kyneth. He is in the middle of writing a commentary on the book of Revelation. We got an early release, my family, and so I got permission to use some of what will be out in print. I'm not sure when, but I think soon. I believe it went to publishers. So if you ever want to read a good one, Tom Kyneth, Revelation, and I'll let you know when it's out, if it happens this week. I get to quote him. God has spoken, and he has spoken through his Son. And to those who will listen what God began to speak through his Son, he is still speaking with authority today. To hear the voice of Jesus is to hear the voice of the living God. And he's referring now in this first chapter when John says, I heard this voice. In fact, so direct, so filled with personality and power was the voice of God to John that he confessed, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. John's encounter tells us that we will never be blessed by the what of what God is saying until we receive with humility the who of the voice which is speaking. There is a voice that speaks like no other voice to the human soul. There is a voice that speaks from heaven, timeless and all-knowing. And though there are so many voices contending to be heard in this noisy world, there remains one voice who calls the listening heart away from the confusion of it all. This is the voice that pierces the darkness like a trumpet and rushes in to silence every argument. This is the voice of the Word of God. What you and I must know more than anything else in this world is a fresh personal revelation of Jesus. In fact, our single greatest human need is to see him, the living Word of God, for who he really is. And never will a true unveiling of Jesus and his glory be received apart from the anchor of the written Word of God. How incredible it is, then, that we may know the very same resurrected Lord who announced to John, I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. This is the John we read in the Gospel. John wrote that as well in the epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. That in his Gospel, he referred to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. Some would say that's a little arrogant, a little presumptuous. But it was. There was a special affection, it seemed, that Jesus had for John. We read in John chapter 13 that he's the one who rested his head on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper. And that even there he was given insight to divine secrets, paying Matthew chapter 4, this is the John who left everything to follow Jesus. In John chapter 19, this is the John who stood by the cross of Jesus as he hung dying. This is the John in chapter 20 that looked into the empty tomb on the morning of the resurrection and believed. This was the faithful friend to Jesus, the faithful scribe of the Word of God. John tells us that he faithfully recorded everything that was revealed to him in the Gospels and here in this book of Revelation. At the end of John's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 25, this is what John writes. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So, on top of everything that we know John experienced with Jesus, on top of the relationship we know that was as close, and maybe closer than any relationship that Jesus had with anybody on earth, John tells us there are things that I saw and things that I heard and things that I experienced with Jesus that I have not begun to tell you that the universe could not even contain. And then we come to the Revelation, this first chapter. And it seems like John didn't even have a little glimpse of who Jesus was until this point. Brother Gary said, oh, we have half maybe, or 51%. I'm going to build on that and reduce that by a lot. Because John's saying, man, I saw things. But when I saw this, no other time do we read that John, in his experience with Jesus on earth, did he fall as though he were dead? And wasn't he on the Mount of Transfiguration? And didn't he see that revelation and unveiling of Jesus there, that you would think at that point, certainly he saw enough. He saw almost as much as you could possibly see. But then Revelation 1 says he saw something more that laid him out. You ever wonder what heaven's going to be like? We have all kinds of weird ideas, don't we? I need to finish. I have weird ideas. Some of them are based on some truth and scripture and just what we have to work with. Some of it's just weird. I don't know where people get their ideas of heaven. But even what we have to work with, we, I think, mess up. Like Streets of Gold. Can I really ruin your night? We sing songs about it. We get all excited about Streets of Gold. I don't personally believe that there are streets of gold in heaven. I think it's better than that. But the authors and writers of Scripture only have certain things to work with, what we can understand, what we can grasp, what we can relate to. And when we hear gold, well, what's better than gold, except maybe diamonds? Everything, we base our whole currency, our whole world is based on gold. We wear it as jewelry around. We adorn ourselves with it. It's precious. If you see it laying in the street, maybe a gold ring like this, and you wouldn't just step on it and move on. You'd pick it up and think you found a great treasure. You'd wonder what kind of rating it has, how valuable it might be. Is this the good stuff or the fake stuff? But you grab it and you go to find its worth. And I think the picture that God's trying to give us in Scripture, the things that we hold of highest worth and value here on earth will be of no significance in heaven. Gold? We pave our streets with gold. It's a joke. There's a glory so far more than you can comprehend, that you can relate to. So what's heaven going to be like? Harps and wings? Swinging on a hammock? Comparing mansions? What's heaven? And when I think about it, I don't know if it disturbs you, but I think of heaven, I think eternity. And I'm thinking, what are we going to do forever? I get bored quickly. I never thought as a child, but I think as I'm getting older, I have a little bit of this ADD, and I'm more and more. I can't focus. I move from one to another, and I don't want to be too long in any one thing. It's not good. But so I'm finding, and when I think about eternity, I'm thinking that's a little too long. I'm going to be fidgety. It's like kids in a church service. And some of you are being great. Thank you. But there comes a point you just say, are we done yet? What are you going to do forever in heaven? I have a theory. I think heaven's going to be a little bit like Revelation 1. John's experience, where he knew Jesus in incredible ways. But he said, then there came a moment Jesus revealed a little bit more of himself. And it blew me away. And I think in heaven it's going to be another day of Jesus just revealing a little bit more of himself. And it's going to blow us away. And we're going to worship all over again. And then the next day, I know there aren't days, but go with me. It's going to be another revelation of his glory. And it's going to boggle our minds, and we're going to worship and fall at his feet again. And after 1,000 years, there's going to be a little more revelation of who he is. And after 1,000,000 years, there's going to be a little more revelation of who he is. We have such a puny concept of who our God is. That we think in a couple of days or a couple of weeks or even a couple 1,000 years, we'll just be bored of him. But I believe that all of eternity will never fully reveal all of the glory of God to us. It is an ongoing revelation of, if we hit year 10 billion, and all of a sudden God says, I got nothing else. You know everything about me. You've experienced all of the glory that I could possibly display. I'm done. Let's go back and review. It's almost blasphemy. And then it would be kind of like the angle that Satan took in the garden. You'll know like he knows, and you'll be like he is. There is, God has nothing over you. You are equal, and we know that will never be. And so I can't fathom anything else other than throughout all of eternity to come, it's just more God, more God. More revelation, more of who Jesus is, and it will keep us bowed before him in worship and adoration and glory. We won't get tired of it. We won't be bored. We won't be looking for the next thing to excite us. But for now, he gives us this little bit of a revelation. I hope that you're not like some who will get more excited if they discover some little tidbit in Revelation that thinks, well, we unlocked a key to the seals, and so look at that. We can write a book now. Some prophetic piece of dust and lint that we can dig out of here. And think we've accomplished something. I want to see Jesus in this book. I want you to see Jesus in this book. And as we go these next few days, it's my prayer. I know it's God's desire. That's why he gave us this revelation of himself, that we might see him, know him, and worship him. Back to Charles Spurgeon. Closing quote from a hymn written in relation to the Lord's Supper, but certainly applies here. If now with eyes defiled and dim, we see signs but see not him, O may his love the scales displace and bid us see him face to face. Lord, that's our prayer. Would you reveal yourself to us in ways? John thought he knew you. John thought he had an edge over everybody else. Said, I saw things nobody else did. I saw things you wouldn't believe if I told you. He had an edge. He had insight. He had experience. But there came a moment where you showed him a little bit more. Lord, some of us here, we're at a different place. We have different experiences. Some that maybe early on in their walk with you and discovering who you are, there are others who are here and maybe for decades and decades. They have lived a life pursuing you and looking at your glory. There's more. So, Lord, would you show us more of yourself? Would you reveal more of your glory even this week? There is much for us to see. Help us with faith to turn our eyes upon you. Let's sing number 34 in your red hymnal. And if you'd like to find a place of prayer, even as we just start singing, that's fine. We're done. You're dismissed as the Lord releases you. If you want to go to your knees as we sing, that's fine. If you need to leave, God bless you. Let's just worship Jesus. Praise his name. Praise his name.
office.